I've asked Mike and Rob to pass out a handout for today's sermon. Today's a little bit different. We're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians for a little while. We're going to be talking about some foundational things, and I'm going to be so many texts of Scripture that I'm not asking you to turn. I'm going to give you a list. So, Chaz, they're coming in the side, so be aware. These are a list of all the Scriptures we're going to be looking at, so you guys can keep up. I'm not going to ask you to turn to hardly any, but you're going to know what I'm talking about, so you guys keep up. Over the past few months, we've been talking about unity. We are one in Christ. That's who we are, Christians. That's the reality. If you're a Christian, we are one. And yet, as we saw last week, Paul directs us to be diligent to preserve the unity. We are one, but we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, Ephesians 4:2. We have to work at that unity. We have to work to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, because in Him, that's where we have our unity. And through Him, we can love each other and know each other and experience that unity. So if we have our eyes off Christ, our eyes on ourselves, we're not going to have that experience of unity. We've talked together about what the Bible teaches us about the mission of the church. We're going to keep thinking about that, how we can live that out better together. But as we move towards mission, what do we do to serve Jesus? We have to be united in conviction. Do we believe the same things? What do we believe? And I've been wrestling with this for a while. Pastor Chuck and I have been talking about this for the past few months. How would we convey what we believe? How to nail that down? How can we present that in a way that draws us together so we move together towards mission and engage in the work of God in the world? And that's what we want to do. As a church, we have assumptions about what we believe. And some of those assumptions are right and wrong. We assume what someone might believe or someone else might believe, what the church believes. Some of us have a shared past, but not everybody. Some people don't have that past. Some have a shared church tradition, but not everybody. So let's make sure we're all on the same page. Well, I'm going to take several sermons to try to lay out what we believe. It's going to take a while. We want to lay out big things. Like, what do we believe? What's the foundation? How do we build on that? And this is important so we can all understand what we're talking about. We understand what are we saying we believe here. And this is what most of these, I think, are pretty clear, pretty foundational. We're just going to be really transparent about it. We have a confession of faith, but we're not united around that confession of faith. I think there's been some trouble from the beginning of this church's foundation about being united around that. So I'm not going to preach the confession of faith. What we're going to talk about is look at the Bible and look at the big things. Then as we get through that, then we'll have more discussions. But how do we move forward together in unity towards mission? So this is going to be a while. So hang in there. We're going to start with the foundation. We have two sermons this week and next week on the foundations of what we must believe. This is orthodoxy. This is the foundational unity. And then we'll move to the functional unity. These are things that are really important to us as a church that denominations would disagree about. So this would be things that we're all about, but we understand that you cannot agree with these things and still be a Christian. But if you're here and you really disagree with us, it's probably going to be irritating all the time because we're always talking about those things. That's our functional unity. We still can bear with each other. It's just harder. And then the third level is diversity in unity, unless I can come up with another F word, which I haven't figured out yet. So far, diversity in unity. And these are things that we should be able to bear with one another. Things that should be lower level, where God calls us to love one another and bear with one another. So that's going to be a while to get through all of that, but the first two are going to be about the foundation. What does it mean to be a Christian? And like, this is the beginning, folks, and we're going to be all together, so we build all together. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it a club? Is it a decision? Is it a lifestyle? Or is it something else altogether? Well, this week and next week, I'm going to submit to you that it is something else altogether. Being a Christian is not a decision or a choice or a lifestyle. It's a fundamental transformation of who we are at the deepest levels of your identity. It is a complete and radical change of who you are. These two foundational sermons that I'm going to preach this week and next week, Lord willing, are not going to be just the basic things you have to believe. I mean, I'm not going to talk about theological terms necessarily. We'll have Sunday school lessons and we'll talk about, you know, propitiation and atonement and some of those other words. We're not going to talk about those so much. This isn't like the bare minimum you have to believe. If you're waiting to see, what's the bare minimum that I have to believe? Well, that just shows that Christ hasn't captured your heart yet. Christ isn't interested in the bare minimum, okay? That's not what we're talking about. This is not a bare minimum. This is the foundation. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to be radically transformed by the power of God through the work of the Spirit for the sake of the Son, Jesus Christ. If this transformation has not happened to you, after we preach these things, this transformation has never happened to you, then you and I, we cannot have unity at that foundational level. We can't have unity to build together. So we need to make sure we're all together. This must happen to you. You can't just decide to do this. God must do it. So if our title for this morning is our foundational unity, and I'm going to start with knowing God. Our foundational unity is knowing God. Knowing God, and this is my kind of thesis, knowing God is the most amazing transformational thing that can happen to anybody. Knowing God is the most amazing transformational thing that can happen to you. Now, it doesn't mean knowing stuff about God. That's not it. And it's not making up a new God and knowing that. It's knowing, listen to the language of the Bible, the true and living God. When you come to know the true, the authentic, the real, and the living, who is now, right now, living, not just in our minds as an idea, but the living God, that cannot but transform your life more than anything else in the world. From death to life, from heaven to hell, from hell to heaven, you are changed. It explodes your life. When Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." What is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. That's what eternal life is, knowing God. There is no real meaningful life apart from knowing God. So the question for everyone is, do you know the true and living God? Do you know him? But Jesus said earlier, there's a problem. God must do something in you so you can know him. In John 3:3, he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So God has to do something in you so you can know him, so you can see him. You must be born again. The Spirit must open your eyes so you can see. The Spirit must give you a new heart so you can love. And when you see him rightly, your heart responds with love and you live your new life as a worshiper of God. And that's the amazing transformation. You go from an enemy rebel to a worshiper of God. And that's what God is looking for. Remember what Jesus said in John 4? He said, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. To know God is to worship him. And that's just what it is. God is so worthy. When you see him and your heart's open to know him, you respond with worship, a life of worship. If you do not have a life of worship, if that's completely foreign to you, then you've not yet known the true and living God. You can have a cardboard cutout of God and like that, and even make some choices to show up on Sunday for that. But if you're not worshiping a life of worship that's focused away from yourself towards God and others, then we haven't met God yet. Now, not perfectly, we're all struggling to get there, but if you don't have anything about that, that's just foreign language to you, then we have to work today to listen. Do you know the true and living God? Because when you know the living God, he is powerful, and you will worship him with your whole life. This is the foundation. He can be known. And knowing God is the means of that transformation. So if knowing God is the means for transformation, how do we know God? First question, where can we learn about the true and living God? Well, we can look. The Bible tells us that we can look around the world, at the world around us, in nature. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Ever since the creation, you've seen his power being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The whole world, from the very beginning, God's displayed who he is through the creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of the God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. God's power is seen. Something of his nature is seen in the beauty of creation. The awesomeness of the universe shows the glory of God. But those only teach us general things. We're all aware when we see the nature that there is God unless we suppress that truth. There is right and wrong unless we suppress that truth. It's displayed. But we don't learn the name of God. We don't learn the true personality of God. And one thing God is a living God. He is not an impersonal force. He's a living God. So while it's amazing that we can see his glory in the world, what's more amazing is that as the God of heaven speaks, that is an amazing thing. So we don't just look at nature. We look at the Bible, God's very word. This is what's amazing. God speaks and he gives us his word. In the very beginning, God is introduced as a speaking God, right? In the very beginning, he's speaking. The first thing we see God doing is speaking the world into existence. He then speaks to the first humans, Adam and Eve. He speaks to the prophets. And God instructed those prophets to write some of that down. And we have an Old Testament where God's words were written down for us by his prophets. And then, and this gets weird, God sent his word into the world. God sent that very word into the world. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's the beginning, God, the Word. And then verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God, which was God, became a man. And that man, Jesus Christ, displayed the Father to us. He walked in the world, he loved these disciples, and he taught them with words. And they took those words and they wrote them down. And then they wrote to the churches, and they were establishing the churches, and they sent letters. And that became our New Testament. But these are God's words from the very Word of God to us. Those apostles, I love how John puts it. He puts it in 1 John 1, 2, and 3. He said, life was manifested, life, very life was made so we could touch it. Like the source of life was manifested, made real so we could know it. And we have seen and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Right? So he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, eternal life was manifested. We got to know life. I mean, that's just like weird language. We got to know life incarnate. Life. And what we heard and what we've seen, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We have the word of Jesus through these disciples. And they said, we saw life and we're telling you about it. That's what the Bible is. This is life. You can know God through the word of God, the very word of God, Jesus Christ, his words through the apostles to us. They knew eternal life. That's what the Bible is. And so we can rightly say with Paul that the sacred writings, this Bible, there are things that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's where we learn about God. That's what we do. We have to look at his word. The living God speaks like living beings do. He speaks, and we have his word from his mind to ours through this Bible, the inspired word. There's wisdom to lead us to God. But listen, the Bible is not magic. It's sacred, and it's holy, and it's powerful, but it's not magic. You can't just read these words and think, I'm just going to master this, and then I'll be okay. Because you can learn about God here. If you approach your Bible, I'm going to master this, and then I'm going to get God figured out. You're going to learn about God, but you're not going to meet God. When you come and say, I'm going to be mastered by this, I'm coming here to find God by the Holy Spirit, then we find God. Remember, God said he wants worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. The truth is here, but the Holy Spirit must come and take this and reveal the person of God to us. We come here, we have to come humbly. Say, God, master me. I lay myself down. Would you teach me? Show me God. And by the Holy Spirit, he comes and he takes the word and he reveals God to us in spirit and truth. And we see him. and we can worship him. It's not magic, but it's powerful. We must come to the Bible by the power of the Spirit to find God. So we look to the Bible. That's where we're going to look. But what do we find? And this is where I want us to spend our time this morning. What do we find when we look at our Bible? Who is the true and living God? You can answer this question a million different ways. I've chosen three headings or four. And I try to cram a lot into each one. But this is what we find. Who is God? Who is the true and living God? If you meet this God, it will transform your life. Well, who are we meeting? Well, first we see God is the Creator. And that's where we meet God on the first pages of the Bible. The very first words of the Bible introduce us to a creative God bringing everything into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. Now what's really cool is to go to John 1:1 and compare that now. Because John 1 uses the same words, right? He says, in the beginning. That's what Jesus, he said, well, in the beginning, John says, was the Word. Okay, he's going a little different. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is weird, and we'll talk about it later. But then, what did that Word do? He was at the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. Like that Word itself that God was speaking was God, and everything was being created through him, and nothing, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being through God, through his Word, through the Son of God. All things were created. Everything you have ever experienced apart from God in this world was created by God. Remember, he's being really careful with his words there. You can't get around this. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It all came through Jesus. It all came through God, this creative God. So as our Creator, he created all things, so we owe him everything. Everything about you was created by God. Every breath and every moment, every joy, everything you've ever experienced came to you by God. You owe him everything. And so the psalmist in Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We did not make ourselves. We did not earn it. We didn't do our creation. It says God made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We owe God everything. He's our creator. Revelation 4:11, one of these visions from the Revelation, it says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Why are you worthy? Are you? Because you created everything. Because of your will, they existed and were created. Everything we see is God's. This beautiful day is God's. Your life is God's. The bacteria in your gut is God's. The smallest subparticle quarks that we can't even figure out what means is God's. And he knows it. We can't figure out quantum physics. God created quantum physics. He knows everything. Because it's all his. The grandest star farthest away from the universe that we have not even, maybe we'll never even see in this life. God created it, and he's getting glory from it. He created it all. And not only did he create it all, he is so vast and powerful and amazing that he's aware of it all. And he cares about it all. He says the hairs of your head are numbered. He knows the number of subparticles in the greatest star that we'll never know about. And he knows everything about you and your life at the same time. And he cares personally about you and your struggles and every animal. He has a lesser concern, but a concern about the earthworm digging its way. He knows his life. He knows what's going on with that earthworm. How much more valuable are you, right? And he knows so much more about you. He cares so much more. That's how great this creator God is. He made us. He said it was very good. Remember when he finished creating the world? He loves this place. He looked at it and said, this is very good. That's why he hates sin so much. Because he loves this place. And then he gave us, Adam and Eve, he put us here to be his bearers. He said, I love this world so much, I'm going to put my image bearers in this place. And these are you guys, you're going to be my image bearers, and you're going to represent me in the world and rule the world. I love this. I love you, please. God is our creator. So as we come to know God as our creator, we realize that we owe him everything. We owe him our obedience. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our worship because he is our creator. That's just right. That's just right. But then secondly, God is the judge. Now, you could say God is the king here. We're talking about, really, has some throne imagery. God is king. God rules. But I want to focus on the judge aspect of that. God's judging. As king, as ruler, he judges. In the book of God's revelation to John, he's overwhelmed by all these visions. And one of the visions were these creatures. And these creatures were so amazed by God, they could not stop. For all they ever did, they're just so amazed by God. All they ever did was say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They just were a blast of amazement by the holiness of God. He is so awesome and so holy. He is so completely, perfectly holy, perfect in his righteousness, perfect in everything that he does. Again and again and again, the Psalms say, "The Lord is good." What does that mean? He does everything good. Everything about him is good. He never does wrong. He is righteous. He's not like self-righteous. I mean, sometimes we have a sense of God just kind of being self-righteous. Like, I'm right, you're wrong. He just means he does everything exactly right all the time. Now, yeah, for us, sometimes that's irritating because we're so wrong. We're irritated by people who do things right all the time. But God is just perfect. He's just awesome about it. He is always right. Always. He's perfectly holy, perfectly good. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So now we have this perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just one who, in whom there's no injustice. This is the one who sits on the throne to judge. The one who is absolutely perfect in all of his judgment, in all of his righteousness, in all of his goodness, in all of his justice, he sits on the throne. And so there's a certainty in the world. There is justice. There is justice. And it cannot be escaped. Now, in our hearts, we want this. Because what do we hate? We hate injustice. We hate it when somebody gets away with a crime against us or somebody else. Or we hate it when somebody is wrongly accused. That's injustice, and our hearts hate that. We want justice. But everything will be brought to justice. And our hearts desire it, but we don't really know what we're desiring. Because in the brilliant light of God's perfect justice, we cannot stand. We can't stand. Because God is the perfect standard. We're not the perfect standard. God is. And our lives, your life, is filled with injustice. We sin. We sin against God and we sin against each other in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We sin. And God will judge us. And that's one of the images we have throughout the Bible. But in Revelation 20, one of these images that God was pouring into John's mind as he was looking ahead at the future, there's the king. In Revelation 20, it says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." And listen to this language, "from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." It's like the earth and heaven couldn't even stand to be in his presence, but there was no place found for them. Like they're fleeing from his presence, but they can't go anywhere. They're just like, everybody's freaking out. I got to get away and I can't go anywhere. Because nothing can stand in his presence. It's so awesome. "I saw the dead, the great and the small, everybody standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So notice there, it doesn't say anybody who they went through their deeds and said, "That guy's okay." That's not one of the options. Everybody's names were read. If your name's not in the book of life, into the lake of fire. That is perfect justice. There's God sitting on his throne, the king in his majesty, judging everything with perfection, absolute perfection, every action of humanity. We all desire justice for ourselves, but when we are measured by the perfect justice of God, we all fall short. What did Paul say? "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And God is perfect. He cannot but be perfect. And in that perfection of justice, God, listen, God must condemn sin. It would be unjust for God not to condemn sin. Because all sin is wrong, evil, and wicked, and God hates sin with intensity. That's the wrath of God. That's not God being petty. God hates sin because it is destroying His good creation. It is defiling the work that He's done, and it is an affront to Him. Sin hurts. It destroys. Sin hurts you when you sin. And you don't think it does, but it does. Sin hurts other people. It pollutes this creation, and it is an affront to God. It is as profanity in His face. It is flagrant disregard. Moms and dads, maybe you have more patience than I do. But what is the most thing that gets you the most angry when your kids sin? Like when they're sinning, they're being sweet and they're just they hurt each other. They're being a little bit thoughtless. Okay, not so angry. But they're in my face about it, and they're looking at me and they're defying me. Boy, I get going. It is an affront to me. And partially, a lot of that sin. Okay, I'm going to own that. But there's part of it's right that they're casting aside my right authority. They're throwing that in my face when I'm pouring out my love and my support, and they're like throwing it back. There's a right side of righteous anger there. Not okay. That's just a little bit. Most of it's sin because I'm sinful. But that's what we're doing to God every day. God created us and gives us all these things, and we're spitting in His face. Saying, this is mine. I got it. I did it myself. I earned this. So God hates sin. It's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, every bit of it, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Sin hurts. Now, God is not driven by His anger. It's not like He is having an emotional response. No, His justice fuels His anger. His love fuels His anger. He says, I love my creation. I love these people. And you're messing it all up. And so then He condemns injustice. Justice says, you are guilty. And that guilt deserves hell forever and ever. That's how big that sin is. It's real. That is justice. That is perfect, unflinching, impartial justice. So as we come to know God as judge, I hope we see the real horror of sin. It's not some innocent thing you're playing with. It's horror. It's an affront to God. It destroys His creation. It leads to hell forever. But on the other side, I want you to see the value of your life. Your life matters. There's nothing meaningless about life. It's like the difference between practice and race day. When nobody's judging you, you run. I'm just running. I'm feeling a little bit better. Like boys and girls, you know, you have your practice. You're playing. You're not keeping score. Doesn't matter. You're just playing. You're not keeping score. But when you start keeping score, you're getting into it. Because then it matters. You're keeping score. Judgment in every bit of your life. God's always judging. It all matters. It's the difference between rock climbing in a rock gym, which is like maybe 20, 30 feet, and you got your nice harness on, and you fall back, you're like, oh, well, I'm okay. Back on the rock, keep climbing. And compare that to this guy, Alex Arnold, he was the first guy to free solo El Capitan, which is 3,000 feet of cliff. That means no ropes, by yourself, climbing a rock. That every hold mattered. If I don't make this hold, I die. Your life matters. God's judgment means I'm going to look at every. There's no decision that doesn't matter. There's no choice that doesn't matter. There's no thought that doesn't matter. It all matters. God is concerned about every bit. There's no throwaway. It all matters. I want you now. That can be oppressive, but I want you to understand the dignity that's giving us. God's saying it's not. I'm not saying you don't care. What you do doesn't matter. It matters intimately to me. So much. I'm going to look carefully at everything you're doing. That's how important you are. God says, I made you. I've given you gifts. I'm going to look at you individually, every one of you. I'm going to look at your life, every bit of it, every moment. You matter. But then lastly, the thing that we see, is we see God as judge, as king. We see how desperately needy we are, don't we? If God looks at our life and everything matters, do we see how desperately needy we are? How much we need Him? We are all guilty. We owe God everything, but instead we reject Him and mock Him and ignore Him and hate Him. And everyone's deeds are evil and deserve hell. And in the end, everyone will be cast into hell. Everyone that goes to all those names and everyone's cast into hell except those whose names were found written in the book of life. How do you get your name in the book of life? How do you get your name in the book of life? You don't have any access to the book of life. Only one person has access to the book of life. God does. He has to put your name there. And he's not running some batch program to just gather people in. He has to put your name personally there. You. I put your name in the book of life. That's the only way to get there. So as we see God as our creator, we owe him everything. In the Bible, we see the living and true God as the judge who will look over and rule over everything. Thirdly, we see God as Savior. And isn't this amazing? But this is the living and true God, Savior. As the Holy Spirit reveals the true God to us, from the very beginning, we see a Savior. From the first pages of Scripture, God creates Adam and Eve. Everything's great. Everything's perfect. And what do? Sin. Now, maybe there was some time in there where they're doing okay, but God doesn't focus on that. Like the story goes, there's creation, here you are, boom, sin. That's what they do. I mean, so let's put you in that page. Let's say you create something new, it's going to work. Oh man, it's already screwed up. Oh boy, start over. That's not what God does. God didn't say, oh, I'm done with you, Adam and Eve, and all of humanity. I'm going to start over. You can go to hell, and I'm going to start somebody else. Nope. He bore with them. There were consequences that we're still experiencing. But he gave them a promise. He said, that serpent that slithered into the garden that deceived you, one day a seed of the woman is going to crush the head of that serpent. That serpent will be defeated one day. But then you know what else he did? He provided for them. He gave them clothes. And he kept them safe. He said, look, I'm going to put an angel here. I don't want you eating from the tree of life right now because that would be really horrible for you sinful people to be eating this from the tree. I'm putting you out. You can't eat that now. And then he continued with them. He kept talking to them. God was Savior. He protected them. He provided for them. But then more clearly, we see that in Abraham and Isaac. God's promised son, Isaac. And he said, I finally give you this promise. And through this child, the whole world's going to be blessed. But you need to sacrifice him because it's all mine. And Abraham says, okay, I'll sacrifice him. And then on the altar there, remember, the knife goes up. And then what does God do? He provides a ram. He says, stop. I'm going to save your son. Here's a ram, a sacrifice is going to be in his place. Sacrifice the ram. God saved him. God then saved the children of Israel from bondage, from Egypt. And then God saved them again and again from all of their enemies as they went into the land of Israel. God has been a Savior from the very beginning. So the Old Testament writers could say from Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies, to save you. God is the saving God. The prophet Zephaniah 3, in chapter 3, verse 17, the prophet looking ahead says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. God has always been a Savior. We shouldn't see the Old Testament God as big meanie and New Testament God as Savior. That's wrong. He's always been the Savior. He's always been saving his people. We just see it more fully and completely in Jesus Christ. But God is the saving God, full of mercy, full of loving kindness. And God saves because God loves. We've seen a lot of his character as we've thought through these other aspects of who he is. But in this, we really see his love. God loves. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. How does he demonstrate his love towards us? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners and rebels, Jesus said, I'm going to die for you. That's the love of God being displayed. He shows his love by saving sinners, the unlovely, the rebellious, because God is love. You know, 1 John 4, this beautiful passage about the love of God, where John says, beloved, I mean, don't you get this? You can almost hear him like, guys, come on. Beloved, love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, that's who God is love. Now, how do we know this? By this, the love of God was manifested to us, or in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the love of God. It's his love that caused him to send his Son to die for us. It's his love that caused him to move to save us, even as we were rebels and sinners against him. It's his love, because God is love. And it's in love that he engages this most costly rescue program. It's free for us, but it's exceedingly costly for God. It's love that did that. It's love that God sends his only Son into the world to die for his enemies. This is love. This is for everyone who believes. This is the true and living God that transforms our lives. It is in Jesus Christ that we see that Savior most clearly. The saving God. Through Christ, God's love and mercy and justice are fully displayed. We see his love and mercy. He comes to show all his love and mercy for broken sinners, but we also see his justice. He doesn't say, your sin doesn't matter. He says, your sin matters so much, I have to die in order to absorb it. It has to fall on me. My justice has to be met. And we see that in Jesus. Where we fail, Jesus succeeds. Where we sin, Jesus is the sinless one, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He takes the curse upon himself so that we can become the righteousness of God. One of my favorite verses that I quote all the time, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. All the he's get confusing there, but it's easy. God made Jesus who knew no sin. He did not know any sin. He made him to be sin on my behalf. That means I'm united to Jesus. God says, Jesus, you're guilty of Paul Hamilton's sin. He became sin for me. So that I, united to Jesus, become the righteousness of God in him. I have no righteousness of my own. It's because I'm united to Jesus. I become righteous in Jesus. He has no sin of his own. But he's united himself to me. He becomes my sin. And rightfully, justly, God says, you're guilty. And he's condemned for me. That's the salvation of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's not hard to understand, but that's so hard to believe. That God would do that for me. That's real. That's what salvation is. That's what life is. Isn't there something I have to do? Isn't there something I have to earn? Aren't my good works good enough? We have to believe they're not. We have to stop trying to earn our salvation, but instead give our whole lives to Jesus Christ because he's earned it for us. We have to lay our lives down because Jesus bought our lives on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what transforms us. So that Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is of first importance. This is the true living God showing himself in his Son. This is his love. That God sent his Son into the world, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and was raised again victorious over the grave. Jesus Christ, the perfect God, fulfills the requirements of the law that I could not fulfill, and he willingly laid down his life for his people. When you understand the message of the gospel, that any other way of salvation seems absurd. Compare this. The Bible tells us that the true God is so offended by our sin that in order to be made right with us, the sinners, he had to send his Son into the world to live a perfect life and then die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead. And then we say, on the other hand, no, I'm just going to be good enough. How could that make any sense? Do you see the disparity? I'm thinking my dirty, pathetic attempts at good works measures anything compared to the life of the Son of God who gave up glory to walk amongst the dirt and the filth and hunger and need and then die on the cross for my sin? You see that is blasphemy. That is the worst kinds of blasphemy. It is an absurdity. There is one way of salvation because this is what it takes to be made right, and you can't do that. You've already sinned, friend. You've already screwed up the first part. And if you die, which is hell, it takes forever for you to earn it. For you to pay for your sin is hell forever. To think I'm good enough? That's an affront to God. God had to die for your sins. But the good news, the gospel, that Jesus did that willingly. So all you have to do is believe, lay down your life, stop fighting, and say, yes, I give you my life. I believe, I cling to you. By faith alone, we receive this salvation. So Peter could say in Acts, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is one name. There's one way. Jesus himself said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. It's easy to get to hell. You just keep doing what you're doing. Whatever it is. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm doing my way, whatever that is. How you can make it look nice. You can give your life serving the poor for yourself. You can give your life living for yourself and being as wicked as you can. You can try to do nothing. Whatever, you keep doing it. That will end in hell. But there's a narrow gate. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Because Jesus, as he said, he is the way. He is the truth. There's no other. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the door, the way. He's a saving God. But it's the only salvation that there is. So when the Holy Spirit shows us the truth that God is our Savior, He loves us, broken us, enemy us, and we can come to Him and we can keep coming to Him to find life in Jesus Christ. When God shows us that, He's our Creator who made us and we owe Him, and we know that deep in our hearts. And He's our Judge. You know, we know that in our hearts too. We know there is justice and what I do matters. But when I come to see that He's my Savior, and though He made me and I failed and He judges me and I'm condemned, I'm wrong, yet He loves me in Jesus Christ. I see a Savior. In that, there's a transformation that completely turns me around. Though I deserve death, He gave me life. Though I deserve hell, He gave me not only life, but part of His family, an eternal reward forever and ever with joy and peace forever and ever. There's a transformation. There's only one way. But if you'll come to know the true and living God by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, you will be transformed. No matter how old you are or how young you are, if you can do this and you listen and you say, I want to know the true and living God, and you come to Him willingly, openly, I'm going to lay down my life to follow Jesus. You will find Him. I promise you will find Him. And He will lead you and He will guide you, and your life will be transformed and you will become a worshiper. You live a life worshiping God. The last thing I want you to say, which is ridiculously short for what I'm going to say, is that God is a triune God. And I'm not going to prove this, I'm just going to say it. It's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. This God, and you've probably picked that up, but you've listened to this. You have God talked about in a bunch of different ways. This is perhaps the most mysterious of the truths that the Holy Spirit reveals to us through the Word of God, is there is one God in three persons. I'm not going to give you any analogies. We're not going to talk about like some fruit or something. All those fail and usually lead to heresy. So what does the Bible say? The Bible, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one simple God. He is one in His unity. But this God has three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We saw this with Jesus in the very beginning of John, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How could I be with and was at the same time? This is mysterious. I mean, you think you can figure that out, you're wrong. Okay? You just got to take it. Was God and with God. There's a unity. They are God together, but there's a distinction. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. But he loves to do the Father's will. I love to do my own will. Is this, but they have one will. That's what it is. That's what the Bible says. And then the Holy Spirit is the power of God, the Spirit of God, but not an impersonal force. He's testifying of Jesus. So we have a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, as he left, he said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one God and three persons, and this is what we believe. And all the reason that's important is because this is what the Bible teaches us, and this is how God works. The Father, saving God, sends his Son to accomplish his purpose, and then they send his Spirit to gather the world, to proclaim the truth to the world so that we're drawn in, to transform us, to reveal the Son, to reveal Jesus to you so you can know God. Now, you're sitting in your chair this morning. You've had a rough day, a rough week, and you're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow. And you got your concerns. You got your gray hair or no hair, or you're just starting out. But you're a person. Maybe you feel alone. Maybe you feel indifferent. You can know the true and living God today. I mean, I want you to understand how awesome that is. In your brokenness, in your hurt, in your failures, you can know the true and living God, the most powerful being in all the universe. He says, through Jesus, I love you. Believe on me. I want everyone to come believe on me. Worship him. Find joy and life in him. Find peace in him. Just stop fighting against him. Isn't that amazing? That you could commune with the most holy being in all the universe. Broken, sinful you. Right now. You can know the true and living God. This is of most first importance, is knowing God. You can only do that because Christ died for our sins and he was raised on the third day. So friends, let's engage our energies on what's most important. While we're doing this first, what we're saying, this is what's most important to us. Let's live our lives dominated by this truth. The functional stuff we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, that's important. That's how we understand this. But this is the bedrock truth we need to live for and live by. So in all of our conversations and all of our interactions, this is our undergirding reality. I am loved by the most powerful being in the universe, and I am okay. God loves me. I know him. I can worship him. I can worship him as I'm interacting with this person. I can worship him as I'm going to work. I can worship him as I go to school. I can worship him as I'm changing a diaper. I can worship him as I just sinned and gave in. Oh God, let me worship you because you've forgiven me of my sin. I can worship him all the time because he's true and he's real. If you know him, he'll transform you to be a worshiper in spirit and truth. So do you know God? Do you know him? Friends, do you know him? Or has he just been an idea to you? If you answer no, I don't think I ever have. Or maybe you know you never have. This message of first importance, this good news is for you today. God desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And the gospel has come to you today. The good news has come to you today that Jesus had died for the sins of all who would believe on him. He says, come. Come and know the true and living God. Come taste and see. If you know God, have we forgotten some of this? That God is real and true, and he is powerful in his creation. We see him in his brilliance. You see him as joyful in his creation. He is the creator. I mean, just consider his brilliance. Do you do that? But he's also the righteous, perfect, holy judge who hates sin because he loves the world, loves his creation, loves the truth in himself. Do we see that he is the Savior, loving and merciful and kind and always good? Like how Pete started today. God's always good. God's always... Now, sometimes we focus on the bad things, and sometimes we focus on the little good things. He's always good. Just pick on Pete for just a minute. Yeah, that was a real deal for Pete. I'd still be kind of freaked out if I knew cancer was in my body. It wasn't going to kill me, but that's still weird that cancer's in my body. I could focus on that. I mean, is God good to me? All of Pete's children are in the Lord. He's married, faithful marriage. That day when he realized he had cancer, he had enough food to eat. He was pretty warm and comfortable. Sun was shining. His grandkids. Right? So Pete was reminded by somebody, God's still good. And that was real. He needed that. Because God knows we get fixated, okay? Bad day. Oh, bad. Is God good? Is God good? I have eternity in heaven with Jesus forever and ever. And I'm going to question, is God good because I have a bad day? Because I'm going to die? Because it might hurt as I die? I have eternity in heaven with Jesus. And I'm going to question, is God good? Oh, look what he's given me. I deserved hell. God is good. Let's remember, God, that's our foundation. God is good. Come and know him and be transformed. Now, next week, we're going to talk about what that transformation some more. This first part is knowing God. Next part is going to be serving God. It transforms us. This is a foundation. When we know him, he changes us. And if we're not being changed, we don't know him. So let's come back. Please come back next week. How do we respond? But just today, the first fundamental thing, what does our broken world need? And it's irritating, isn't it? The world's irritating. Their sins and their wickedness and their hatefulness and their broken. What is that? Do they need to be better? Do they need to be more moral? The world needs to know God. They need to know the true and living God, because that's the only thing that will transform the world. So friends, listen, if we don't know the true and living God, we can't show them the true and living God. They don't need to know just stuff about God. They do need to know stuff. But they need to meet him. So we have to meet him. And regularly, so we're bringing, as ambassadors, we're bringing them the true and living God. Because that's what the world needs. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. Come back. How do we respond to live for God? This is our foundation. This is our unity. So let's come and be transformed. We go to serve. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love you. We don't love you nearly enough. We don't even think about you nearly enough. We don't see you nearly enough. But God, you're so good. The truth is so good. So much is so good, Father. You're true. You've created a beautiful, beautiful place for us to live in. You judge righteously and you do all things right and good and you rule with perfection. What more could we ask for? And as we fail, you save us so we can be in right relationship with you. The great cost to yourself. You are so good. Oh God, help us. Help this to be the foundation of our lives together as a church. Help us to build on this always, that we would always be this gospel-centered people. That this is always what we're about. As we build on it, we're always about this. Help us to be dominated by this, to live for this, to speak this to each other, to believe it in ourselves. And I pray for every person in this room. Everyone that hears my voice, would they come to know the true and living God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the work of Jesus Christ. Oh God, please work. Please work. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.